Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. And as you're turning, I want to say, first of all, good morning, and thank you for allowing me to come and serve and preach here at your church. Thank you, Pastor JT and the rest of the elders, for giving me an opportunity to do so. I love preaching. I feel like God has gifted me to serve in that capacity, so anytime I'm able to do so, I always want to take opportunity to serve in that way. So thank you very much. Hebrews, chapter 5. And just a little bit of background about me, just briefly. As JT said, I'm Michael's brother-in-law. I've been married to his sister, Autumn, my amazing bride, for coming on 4 years. So it's been amazing. I love being married. We have 2 kids. We have our son, Jabari James. We have our daughter, Piper Jane, Piper is just barely over a month old. And I served as a youth pastor for 4 years, and now I'm teaching Bible at Highland Christian High School. Been there for a big whopping 2 months, but still thoroughly enjoy it. I love it. So thank you very much once again. So Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 10. And the Lord says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes an honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus the reading of God's holy and perfect word. I once heard it said that you can tell a church's theology by looking at what they sing. As in, you can tell what a church believes to be true about God and his world and his people. You can tell a church's set of beliefs and teachings by looking at the songs that they sing. I like that. I think it's true. But you can also tell what a church experiences by looking at what they sing. Music is an amazing ministry because it not only tells us this is what we believe about God to be true, but it also tells us this is what we experience. That's why music is so powerful for Christians and non-Christians. This is what we believe, but this is also what we experience. If you were to ask the original recipients of this letter to sing a song that reflected both what they believed about God and what they experienced, it would sound very different than the songs that we just sang. It would sound very different than Amazing Grace, or Great is Thy Faithfulness, Before the Throne of God Above, or the author wanted them to sing Before the Throne of God Above. But all of those songs reflect a certain experience. And the original recipients of this letter may not have been ready to sing those songs. So if you were to ask them, we want you guys to sing a song, their song would have closely or more closely followed these words. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the battle? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved
to shun me, my companions have become darkness.
That would have more closely resembled the song they would have sang than any song that we sang this morning.
As great as those songs were.
That song comes from Psalm 88. It is one of the few songs, it may very well be the only song that does not end in any shred of hope whatsoever. He ends the psalm by saying, my companions have become darkness. That's how he ends it. And that would have resembled the experience of these believers. See, these were Jewish Christians and maybe even non-Jewish Christians as well. And they were being persecuted and they were suffering. Therefore, they wanted to simply quit on this whole Christianity thing. A handful of them were done. Tired. And we have that experience. Not every single Sunday are we ready to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. That's not a normal human experience on a constant basis. Not every time we come to worship do we feel like worship. Not every time we come to church are we full of joy. There are times in the Christian life in which we do want to quit this Christianity thing. We want to give up. And that is the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 88, and that is the experience of the Hebrews, these Jewish Christians and many non-Jewish Christians who are going through very difficult times and wanted to simply go back to the way things were before Jesus. So what the author does is he does two things. One is he goes over the qualifications of a high priest. And they would have gotten that understanding. He went over the qualifications of a high priest. And the second thing is he then explains how Jesus Christ fits the bill. He goes over how Jesus meets every single qualification. His point is that Jesus is able to help, and he is better than anything you can find to replace him. And as we study the text, my prayer is that we may see ourselves that Jesus is able to help you, and he is better than anything you can find to replace him. Let us pray and we'll dive into the text. Dear Father, I ask for your help. I ask for your grace. I ask that this sermon may be a demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power and his wisdom and his grace. May not be a demonstration of me whatsoever, but a complete demonstration of who you are. Lord, we all need to hear this at some point. And for a lot of us, it's right now. So we ask that we hear your voice, that the intent of the text will become a reality in our lives. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the author's point is that Jesus Christ is better and he is able to help. He is able to help and he is better than anything we can find to replace him. He does this by listing the qualifications of a high priest, and then he goes over how Jesus Christ fits every single one. Now, many commentators agree on that outline, those two points. In fact, my outline today is really a modified version of a commentary that I read. He starts off in verse 1, and he talks about how Jesus Christ, he talks about how the original high priest was connected with the people that he represented. That's the first qualification. The high priest had to be connected with the people. In verse 1, he says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The original audience would have understood that understanding of a high priest. They would have gotten that. Would have understood that this guy named Aaron, who was a high priest for Israel, would have entered into this room called the Holy of Holies, and he would have taken the blood of bulls and goats, and he would have sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats onto this thing called the mercy seat 7 times. And as he is sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat, God was to accept that as an appropriate offering or covering or atonement for the sins of the people. We would have understood that. That's what a high priest does. In order for him to do that, there had to be a connection with the people. He says that he was chosen in verse 1 to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. One commentator said the high priest couldn't have been an angel because he wasn't human. The people needed a human to represent them before God. Someone who looked like them, someone who was like them, because he had to appear before
satisfaction is found in verse 2. He says the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The second qualification is compassion. The high priest needs to have compassion as he's representing the people. Again, I can imagine the high priest sprinkling the blood onto the mercy seat. And I can imagine him as he is smelling the blood, as he is seeing the blood drip down from the mercy seat. I can imagine him going over in his head some of the same sins that he committed, that the people did. Maybe it was a thought, or a word, or an action. Maybe there was a part of the law that he decided, I'm not going to obey today. Whatever it was, the high priest had to be aware, as he's sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, I am a sinner too. I need atonement. That's why he says in verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Therefore, he can deal gently. There's a gentleness that the high priest needed to have. And it's really a gift. Gentleness is a gift. And the high priest needed to have this if he's going to represent people before a perfect and holy and righteous God. And finally, the third qualification is actually seen in verse 1, but it comes back again in verse 4. He says, and no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Again, Aaron was the high priest. You would have understood that. He says, no one takes his honor for himself. This wasn't a voluntary thing. No one raised their hands and said, hey, I'll represent all of Israel on behalf, or for their sake, in relationship to God. No one did that. What God did was he took someone and he plucked them out from their camp and he chose them to represent them as the high priest. This is a major responsibility, and there were qualifications, there were requirements that one needed to be a proper high priest. He had to be connected with the people that he represented. He had to show compassion to the people that he represented, and he had to be called by God. And what the author does is he then takes those three things, which again, let's go back to this Old Testament sacrificial system called Judaism. I want us to go back to that. So what he does is he begins to explain in verse 5 how Jesus Christ fits every single one of those requirements. In verse 5, he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the only one where God can say those two things together and it can be true. He is the Son of God, and he is the high priest. In fact, this passage is one of the only few passages that we see that combination. He is God's Son and only Son, and he is God's high priest. Side note, this is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ is, in my opinion, the most polarizing figure in human history. Completely polarizing. What that means is that when something is polarizing or somebody is polarizing, what that means is that on one extreme, you have somebody who says this about Jesus. And on the other extreme over here, you have somebody who says this about Jesus. And you have everybody in between. To some, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's King, he's Lord. To others, he may be a fraud. Because he claims to be God in some way that he isn't. And you have everybody in between. That's what it means to be polarizing. And there are a lot of different religions. There are a lot of different sets of beliefs. And there are a lot of different heads of these religions and leaders and figures of authority. But Jesus is the only one that God says, this is my guy. This is him. This is my high priest. Aaron was chosen by God in the Old Testament to represent Israel. Jesus was chosen by God to represent the world. Aaron was chosen by God to represent Israel for a season, a snippet of time. Jesus was chosen by God to represent humanity forever, for all of eternity. That's why he says you are a priest forever in verse 6. The author is trying to get across a point. He's better. You want to go back to this Old Testament sacrificial system, whether it was Judaism, whether it was paganism, whatever it wasn't Jesus. And he says he's better than anything you can find to replace him. It's a continuing argument that the author uses for the whole entire letter. Jesus Christ is better. He meets the qualifications of everything you want to go back to. He was called by God. And then in verse 7, he begins to talk about how Jesus Christ is able to display compassion. He says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. I can imagine as the author is penning this letter, when he says he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, I can imagine thinking of probably two events. One is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying to his Father. And Luke tells us that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. As Jesus says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours. I can also think of the author taking out when Christ was on the cross and he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted like humans are. I love it in John chapter 1 when it says that the Word became flesh. I love that word, became. That means he wasn't always flesh. Jesus Christ was not always a human. He became human. He had a connectedness with the people just like the high priest. In fact, he became so connected with humanity that he took on humanity. And he became human. God became human. And he became tempted. And he became needy and dependent upon people. And he knows what it's like to be happy. And he knows what it's like to be sad. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with deep grief. He even knows what it's like, I would argue, to be alone. I would argue that he was lonely in a sense on the cross. He knows what that feels like. He knows what it's like to be hurting emotionally, to be in pain, to suffer. There were days that Jesus had to where once at the end of the day, his head hits the proverbial pillow. Once his head hits the proverbial pillow, he knows what it's like to be like, that really was not a very great day for me. Never sinned, but there are times where Jesus didn't have good days. You try to have people, or you try having people kill you, or wanting to kill you, and see how you feel. Religious people, by the way, wanting to kill you. Believing that they're loyal to God. That's what his life was like. So he knows what it's like to have bad days. He was connected with humanity just by becoming human. Verse 8, he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, our understanding of perfect may not be the Bible's understanding of perfect. When we think of the word perfect, we think of flawless. But that's not what's in mind in verse 9. The author isn't saying that Jesus was imperfect, and then he became perfect. The biblical understanding of perfection is more of completion. That's why 7 is a number of perfection in the Bible, because it's a number of being complete. In fact, the high priest had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat 7 times, because now it's complete. It's a number that represents completion. So when he says that Christ was made perfect, what he meant was that his experience became complete. He experienced never sinned, he can show compassion in a far greater way than Aaron, who did sin. Because he's just that much better. And he ends in verse 10 by saying, being designated by God a high priest out of the order of Melchizedek, coming back to this idea of calling, Jesus Christ was called to represent all of humanity, not just Jewish people anymore, but Jewish and non-Jewish. Anybody who professes and has genuine faith in Jesus Christ, he is now their high priest. So all who are in Christ, Jesus is your high priest. He meets every qualification, and he exceeds it to a far greater degree. His point? Jesus is able to help, and he is better than anything we can find to replace him. Now, maybe we want to quit this Christianity thing. Maybe it's not because of persecution or suffering like for them it was. Maybe it's sinful. Maybe there's a sin that we are wrestling with that we keep fighting over and over and over again, and we're tired. Maybe there's a certain sin that you fight repeatedly and you experience victory for a season, and then it comes right back and knocks you out. You get back up, dust yourself off, and then there's another sin that comes right back at you. And then that same sin that you thought you beat now turns the corner. And you see its ugly face again. And you fight it, you win, but then you lose the battle. Maybe there's a certain sin that makes you want to quit and give up. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I'm tired. And maybe it's the normal situations in life. The trials, the hardships. The things that we can't control. Maybe it's that that makes us want to quit. Just give up. Go back to the way things were before Jesus entered the scene. Because maybe it doesn't look like he's doing much for us now. Maybe it could even be a sexual sin that we're wrestling with. I understand you just finished your series on sexual ethics. Maybe it's a sexual sin that you're wrestling with. You just can't be. You want to give up. They knew what that was like. And the author told them that Jesus Christ is able to help, and he is better than anything you can find to replace him with. He met every qualification for what they wanted to go back to. The point, he is able to help, and he is better than anything you can find to replace him with. And the same thing is true today. You fill in the blank. It may not be Judaism or Old Testament sacrificial system, but you fill in the blanks whatever you think is better than Jesus, and the same principle applies. He is able to help you, and he is better than anything you can find to replace it. I love how we have, like, chapter divisions and numbers and verses in our text. I think they're very helpful. I love it. But there are times in which it is not very helpful. There are times in which our chapter divisions, like chapter 5, verse 3, verse 1, they're not all that helpful. And I think today's text is an example. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you may get the impression that the author has a very different thing in mind than in verse 16 of chapter 4. Verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then there's a new chapter. And it can be tempting to think that the end of chapter 4 has a different subject than the beginning of chapter 5. I would argue that chapter 5, verse 1 should really be chapter 4, verse 17. Here's why. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And then he begins to list the qualifications of a high priest and how Christ fits the bill. His point is he is explaining why you can have confidence to draw near. This is why you can have confidence in Jesus Christ. This isn't just anybody. This is the one out of all of humanity, out of all of human history, who meets the qualifications to help you. He still has the idea of drawing near to the throne of grace in mind. He still wants them to understand that he can help you by you drawing near to him. your sin. Grace is power over your sin. And because Jesus Christ is a perfect high priest, he can give you those. You don't have to pick. He can and he will give you both. He will give you mercy over your sin. And he will give you power to fight and defeat that sin. And to keep pressing towards Jesus. So two things. One is go to the throne room of grace. Go to his throne. Go to Jesus. Pray. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't go back. Go to your high priest. He is able. You're not going to someone who is not able. He is able to help you. And he is better than what you can find to replace him with. Go to Jesus. Pray. He will help you. And the second thing is to grow. Let us go to Jesus. But let us grow in our understanding of who he is. Now, why do I say grow? Where do I find that in the text? If you jump down to chapter 5, verse 11. So after he begins to talk about Jesus Christ is able to help you, therefore you can have confidence in Jesus. He then goes to verse 11, and there's a sharp and drastic term in his tone of voice. He says, about this we have much to say. So it's almost like he is saying, I want to go further, I want to talk about more. He's excited. Christ is your high priest. And then he stops himself, and he says, I want to go further. I want to continue. But I can't. I can't go further. In fact, he says we want to go further. But we can't. Why? Why can't you go further? Whoever you are, wrote this letter. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. This would be one of the few times that the Bible actually says that it's hard to explain itself. Then he tells the reason why. Since you have become dull of hearing. But though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So he tells them, we want to go further. We have much more to say, but we can't. Why? Because you have become dull of hearing. They became content with the basics. They became content. Not only were they tempted to go back, but they were tempted to be content with the basics of their understanding of Jesus. The basic stuff. And he tells them, you need milk, not solid food. It's the imagery of babies. You're infants in your understanding of Jesus Christ and what that means for your life, specifically when it comes to righteousness. Says you're babies. They want to go further, but they can't. This means that we need to go to the throne of Christ, but we need to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what that means for our lives. And I believe those two things are what it means to go to the throne of grace. We go to him in prayer, but we also grow in our understanding of who he is and what that means for our lives. I believe that with every aspect of who Jesus is, there's a gospel for us. With every aspect of who Jesus is, there is good news for us. Any aspect and every aspect of who Jesus is, his love, his faithfulness, his grace, his firmness, his discipline, everything about who he is means good news for us. And to grow in your understanding of Christ doesn't mean simply just read a bunch of books, but to read a bunch of books, specifically, obviously, the Bible primarily, and to say, now, where is the good news in that for me? Where is the good news in that for me? That's biblical. That's how you grow and go beyond the basics. You take an aspect of who Christ is and you say, what is the gift in that for me? That's what it means to grow. Beyond the basics. We look at who Jesus is and we say, where is the good news in this for me? And then enjoy it. Let's imagine that Jesus Christ is a house. With this up close. Let's imagine that Jesus Christ is this big, huge house. Endless house. Ginormous. The most gorgeous and beautiful house you've ever seen. And let's imagine that you walk inside this house. And there's people from all over the world in this house. Male, female, black, white, Hispanic, Asian. but from all over the world. Let's say you walk into this house and you see endless amount of rooms. Rooms. You then notice two different kinds of people in this house. One group of people go up to a room, and it has a door, and on the door it says King of Kings. And you see them going, oh, that's a lovely door. That's a gorgeous door. Look at the engraving of the letters, King of Kings. I love that. That's a very nice door. Look at the finish on this door. How long did it take them to do that? That is very impressive. And they go to the next door. The next door says Prince of Peace. And they say, that is a lovely door. I love that door. Amazing. That's a beautiful door. Look at the doorknob. That doorknob is amazing. That's, wow, these architects are just simply astounding. I love these people. Amazing stuff. You then see another group of people. And their approach to being in this house is very different. They go up to a door that says King of Kings. And they open it and walk in. And as they walk in, there is an endless supply of gifts, perfectly gift-wrapped for them. And they take it, and they are greedy, and they are hungry, and they gather up every single gift, and their arms are full, and they walk out, and then they go to the next door. And that door says Prince of Peace, or Good Shepherd, or Savior, or Lord. And they open it, and they walk in, and they take every gift that they can. So you decide, that seems to be a better way to enjoy this house. So what you do is you go to the door that says High Priest. And you open it. And you see the gifts that are beyond this door. And the gifts say grace. One says mercy. One says patience. One says love. One says power. One says peace. One says compassion. And you take every single one of these gifts for you because you know you need them. And you hoard these gifts for yourself to enjoy. And you walk out. And before you leave, you see a sign at the door. And the sign says, thank you for coming. Every gift paid in full. That's how you enjoy Jesus, and that's how you grow in your understanding of your high priest. You study him, you learn about him, you know him, and you ask yourself, where is the good news for this for me? And the good news of Christ being our high priest is that he is able to help, and he is better than anything that can find to replace him. Take those gifts and enjoy them, and go to his throne of grace and ask for help for whatever you need it for. And grow in your understanding.